All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week we began a letter from an unknown author to a group of Jewish Christians. And if you were here with us, you know that letter opened up with a creed, a statement of facts of who Jesus is. And so we looked at nine different claims about Jesus that were made and said that the rest of the letter was going to go about proving these. It's going to expound on and elaborate on how Jesus is greater than all that has come before and by implication all that has come after. Now, while there were nine statements made last week, theologians have often used three to describe the Old Testament-New Testament connection that Hebrews is making. There are three Old Testament roles that Jesus has come to fulfill. They are the roles of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet meaning that Jesus is the revelation of God's glory. Priest meaning that Jesus is the mediator between God and humanity. And king meaning that Jesus is ruling over his creation with authority. Now, in these, we see the author of Hebrews using this Old Testament language and these Old Testament concepts to help us understand the complexity of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And what he's doing is he's not just kind of referencing these old things. He's pulling forward all that those things have meant. God spent thousands of years teaching his people about prophets, priests, and kings so that he could use them to describe to us the person and work of Jesus. And so in the first three verses, the author of Hebrews has summarized how Jesus has come to show himself as the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greatest king. Now that creed that we went through last week had one more line to it that I left off. And the reason why I left it off is because it acts as a transition into the next section, the first major idea that the author is going to expound upon. And this is the issue of Jesus being greater than the angels. Now, I left it off last week because, as we talked about last week, Jesus is creator and sustainer and redeemer and king on his throne. And with all of that, it seemed odd to make an argument about Jesus being greater than angels, right? It kind of seems obvious. Even without the context, if I were going to come up to you and said, hey, do you think that Jesus is greater than angels? Most of you would say, yes, that's a stupid question. And so we go, why is this even in here? Who needs to know this? And the answer is the people that this letter was being written to. I said last week, one of the struggles of those receiving this letter is that they are struggling in their faith. For some of them, this struggle is coming from kind of what's going on in the world, the difficulties of life. But for others, the crisis of faith is coming from believing things that are not true. Right, for the first century church, they didn't have the benefit of centuries of kind of theological development and creeds and councils. There was not a developed orthodoxy to look at and go, does this match up with what has been taught through the church over time? And I would say, I'm saying that by also saying we do have those things. It would be wise for us to kind of lean into those at times and not just assume that we have to kind of figure it all out ourselves. But in the early church, it was much more difficult to separate truth from error. And one of the really popular ideas that kind of grew out of this time was called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a difficult kind of belief system to define because it's not grounded in doctrine. It doesn't have kind of a stated set of beliefs like Christianity does. Instead, it's kind of a rejection of stated facts and an appeal to direct knowledge or gnosis from the divine. In other words, you got your truth directly from God through kind of spiritual contemplation. And so people were constantly adding new things to the belief system, and it was always shifting and changing, and kind of one Gnostic and another Gnostic didn't necessarily even believe the same things. But one of the common ideas in Gnosticism is the belief that this earthly material world is evil, and that the spiritual world is pure. They also believe that there's an ultimate hidden God who is much greater and that we don't know, and all the things that we think of as gods are these lesser gods that have been created by the larger God. Now, what this did for the first century church is it sowed confusion. Because Gnostics would use Christian language. They talk about belief, and they talk about faith, and they talk about salvation. But then they kind of twist all of these things. They kind of flip them upside down, and then they bring in new gnosis, right, and reinterpret the foundational truths of Christianity. They say, yeah, Paul said that, but I had this divine revelation, and so here's what else we're going to believe. As an example here, one of the things that they would do is they would agree that Jesus is divine, but then claim that angels were as well, right? They were both created by this larger God. And because the angels never took on material form as Jesus did, this made them more pure. They never entered into this evil world. They were never tainted by it. Thus, the angels, being spiritual, outranked Jesus. And so people were worshiping angels rather than worshiping Christ. So it's this idea that the author of Hebrews intends to address here. Now, we might not feel like that's something we need to know, right? Like, we already kind of believe this. But the way that he lays out his argument here is applicable and helpful to us in many other things. The way that he defends the supremacy of Jesus can apply to a lot of other heresies, some of them we are susceptible to today. The best way to spot a fake is to know the real thing, and so what we're going to do is we're going to dig into Scripture, know who Jesus is from his word, and that will help us to know what is not of him. So with that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says this. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so the first proof that the author uses here is based on Jesus' name. Now, names in the Bible, names in ancient times, were used a bit differently than they are today. Just this week, my kids were online looking up their names, looking up the origin, what do their names mean, how popular are they, arguing about who is more popular. Yeah, this sort of thing that kids do. But they were doing that because they didn't actually even know the meanings of their own names, because that's not why we named them the things that we did. The names we gave them were not deeply connected to the purpose and character of their life. But as we read the Bible, we see that's not how it's done. In the Bible, names are given based on their meaning. An example being in Genesis, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, right? The name Abram means exalted father, right? Abram wanted to be a father. By adding that little part in there, God changes his name to Abraham, which means the exalted father of multitudes, right? So it's with the promise that you will become a father of nations that God changes his name. Now, this is just a quick example, and I don't have the time to go through. Again, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you see this all over the place where you're like, oh, they're named this because of this. They're named this because of this. They named this place this because this is where this happened. As we open up into the New Testament, we see the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and then to Joseph, telling them that Mary is going to give birth to the Messiah. And with this, the angel gives Jesus his name. Matthew chapter 1, it says, she will bear a son, talking to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus means to rescue or deliver. And so when Gabriel gives him this name, he's not just choosing a name that sounds good. It's not just a family name. He didn't find it in a baby book. No, this is the declaration of what Jesus' life was going to be about. He is the Redeemer. He is the Rescuer. He is the one who saves. Now, we get into Philippians 2, we see that at the completion of Jesus' saving work, God gives him a name that is above every name. Right? God actually exalts his name and gives him the greatest name, the name of authority and power, because he has fulfilled his redemptive work. Now, in contrast, the name angel means messenger. Angels are called to carry the message of the one who has authority. Their purpose is to proclaim his name. And so in their very names, we see a difference between Jesus and angels. We see the one who rescues and the ones who carry that message out to the world. The one who has authority and the ones who get their purpose and authority from him. Easy argument. Jesus has a greater name. Now, the author of Hebrews points out here that this authoritative name that Jesus has is inherited. It is given to him by God. Now, we talked about kind of inheritance last week, what that means, but now he's going to show us that this inheritance was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so the rest of this section is going to be this conversation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the author of Hebrews is going to quote the Old Testament seven different times to show us how everything that is happening in Jesus was part of God's plan from the beginning. He begins in verse 5. Where he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So we have two Old Testament quotations here to drive the point home. The first comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, Psalm 2 was written by David. And he is writing it in a world that is at war, both with itself and with God. And in verse 7, David is making the statement that he has been given authority by God to lead his people. And his confidence to do what he has been called to do comes from this inherited authority. David knows that he will succeed because he has been given this name, given this role by God. And so the author of Hebrews is taking this verse written by David, about David, and applying it to Jesus. Which, if we're honest, is odd. Right? If you're going to be making an argument for how great Jesus is, misquoting the Old Testament, it probably isn't the best way to do it. Now, I say that as a joke. He's not misquoting the Old Testament. He's not misquoting the Psalms. Though that is a common argument accusation thrown at this verse. Now, as I said last week, we need the fulfillment of the New Testament to open up the Old Testament and show us what God meant in the first place. God has been orchestrating his plan since the beginning, and so throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecy and typology and foreshadowing of God, of what God would accomplish through Jesus. And so David himself is one of these symbols that points forward. David represents the kingly role that Jesus would come to fulfill. David's life was all about pointing forward to Christ. Which means when God inspired David to write Psalm chapter 2, he included details of the plan that David was not even fully aware of himself. Now, this is important here because to many Jewish Christians, David is viewed as the goal. David is viewed as the height of Jewish national success. He ruled over God's people in the promised land through a time of flourishing. And so for them, David is a symbol of Jewish affluence and success. But that's not all he was meant to point to. By taking this psalm and applying it to Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews is reorienting the sign and the signifier. He's making sure we don't miss what David's life was ultimately about. His life was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so in this first quote, the author of Hebrews is making it clear that the relationship with God is what brought about David's power and its proof of Jesus' authority. Jesus is the Son of God, and this gives him claim to power that the angels don't have. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to go back to David's life again for another quote, this one from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is really important in the kind of larger scheme of Scripture because it's where God gives David the covenant. Right? He makes a covenant with David. And so the part that's quoted here is from verse 14. I'm going to do a little bit more than that. We're going to read 12 through 16 to give some context. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," right? It means he dies. "I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so God promises David here that his offspring and the kingdom through his offspring will be established forever. God says that a king in David's line will be like a son to him. Now, at the time of the covenant, when it was made, the assumption was that a physical kingdom would be established by a direct heir of David, a metaphorical son of God. Now, David's son was a great king, but the line of familial rule ended a few generations later. And this idea of the eternal physical kingdom was not realized through David's direct descendants. But when Jesus comes, we see that it is through a direct Son of God that the eternal kingdom is set. Right? This Son of God was born into the line of David, which, if you read the Gospels, it makes very clear. He's from the line and family of David to establish the kingdom of God, which has been set and will be completed at the second coming. And so God fulfills his promise. He answers the covenant. He comes in and he finishes what he started in a way that David and his contemporaries could never have imagined. Now, for the argument at hand here, the author of Hebrews asks, of what angel has God ever made such a statement? When has he ever called an angel his son? And so this relationship with God is confirmation of Jesus' superiority. The author now goes on to show that Jesus' worthiness, his worthiness in himself is proof that he is greater. Verse 6, he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So there's another quote. This quote is from Deuteronomy 32. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that angels are worshipers. They're not to be worshipped. We see this very clearly in Revelation chapter 7. It says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so he's speaking here to people who are venerating the angels. And he says, "You're worshiping the worshipers." His simple point is this: if they were created to worship something else, maybe we should actually take our eyes off the angels and look to what it is they are worshiping. Worshiping a sign is stupid. Look to where it's pointing. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on here to show the difference in value are built into the very nature. There's a different nature of Jesus and the angels. Here's what he says in verse 7. He says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, this quote comes from Psalm 104, a psalm that is dedicated to pointing out that God is the source of all things created, that he is in control of all that he makes, and that he is eternal. And the author of Hebrews is kind of pulling forward the whole context of that psalm into this conversation about Jesus and angels. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds. Now, there's two things he's saying there. The first thing he says is that he makes them. Right, that's a pretty simple idea. Certainly one that draws distinction, though, between Jesus and the angels. If Jesus is merely a creation of some other deity, then he would be on par with the angels. They'd both be created things. But since Jesus is the creator of all things, which was already told to us in verse 2, this puts him in a different category. It isn't just that he is in nature different from the angels, but that he is the very source from which they have existence. Angels derive their being from Jesus' creative power. Which leads to the second thing that's contained in this verse. It's not just that he makes them, he makes angels wind. The second half of the verse says that he makes ministers a flame of fire. What is true of both wind and fire is that they are tangible manifestations, right? They're things that we can see, things that we can feel, but they're also things that have a very limited life. And so God uses his messengers, right? His angels and his ministers to be seen and heard, but they are temporary. They have a role to play, but that role is limited and bound by time. And again, he's using this to contrast with Jesus, whose role is eternal, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now the author of Hebrews doubles down on that. Verse 8, he says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" So it's not just that the existence of the angels flow from Jesus, but all good and all righteousness come from him. The author of Hebrews here returns to another royal psalm, Psalm 45, declaring the eternal kingdom of God as the Davidic covenant we saw earlier. But added to this idea of kingship and to this idea of creator, we get this idea of the fact that Jesus is a good king. Now, we say good king, we don't just mean he's a good leader, he's benevolent, and he uses his power to benefit those under his rule, though he does do that. But what he's getting to here is that Jesus is good. He is righteous and holy and pure in himself. Angels are not. Angels can be bad. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned..." And goes on. But the very concept there, angels can do wrong. Angels derive their goodness from he who sends them out. They rely on him to know good and evil. And while they can be good or bad, it's based on obedience, not on their own inherent goodness. But when Jesus came to earth, one of the things that we know about him is that he lived a perfect life. He lived out goodness all of the time. He rejected all temptations and sin. And he did this so that he could offer his life as an unblemished sacrifice. He needed to be entirely blameless and pure in order to be a substitute for his people. And so this is the amazing thing about our King. Right? He gave up his throne to suffer with us, to live on this sinful earth. And the entire time that he was here, he lived a life of self-denial, always working for the sake of others. Now, most kings, because they can do whatever they want, live their lives getting what they want. Israel's kings took what they wanted. And yet, this king is different. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness for 33 years so that he could give his life to save others. And not even to save good people. The others he saved were not good. Every single person that Jesus rescues from death has sinned against him directly. Every one of us has chosen ourselves, has acted for our own glory, has done the exact opposite of what he spent his entire life doing. But instead of giving us what we deserve, Jesus gives his life. And in this, the good king shows us what true love and grace are. I've always loved how Romans 5 puts this. In verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so this act, this self-denial of his life and self-sacrifice of his death reveals a greater good to us. And at this point, the author of Hebrews is just going. He's like, let's forget about the angels for a while. I just want to talk about Jesus. And he's like, if I show you Jesus, you won't even think about angels anymore. And he goes on saying this in verse 10. He says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Now, he already said that Jesus is eternal, but now he's adding something else to this. Right? He quotes from Psalm 102, declaring that all will pass away, but Jesus will remain. But there's more here. See, Psalm 102 begins with David crying out to God. This is how it starts. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass that has withered. I forget to eat my bread." And so David is desperate here. He's crying out. And what he's doing is he's desperately seeking an eternal God. But not just a God who is eternal, but a God who is eternally consistent. Because the world we live in is not consistent. It's changing all the time, and it makes our brains go crazy. I'll give you an example. We had a new president sworn in this week. What's the first thing that a new president does when they get into office? They undo everything that the person before them did. Right? Out with the old cabinet, in with the new cabinet. Out with the stuff that was going in that direction. Now we're going this direction. Now, I'm not going to comment on any of these moves, but just to say, for us as a nation, it is confusing. Every 4 to 8 years, we take an entirely different course with new goals and new priorities, new fights. Yay. Now, this is just an inevitable part of the program, the system that we're part of. But I think we can all be honest about it and say it's exhausting. It gets us to a point where sometimes we're just kind of like, all right, what are we even doing? It's hard to ever be sure where things are going, which is why it's so refreshing and so comforting to know we have a God who established this world for a purpose and is entirely unchanging in his will. The theological word for this is immutability. God does not change. And it's amazingly comforting when life gets difficult. Because it's a reminder for us that now, no matter how badly we mess up or how bad situations around us ever get, God's plan cannot be thwarted. That which he began before the foundations of the world is still the same exact plan he is working out today. And while everything else in this world, including kingdoms and powers and nations, have their time, all of them fit into the eternal plan of God. All of them are part of how he is working out the redemption of all things. The author of Hebrews then wants to put an exclamation point on this entire section, and he does it here. Verse 13, he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is from Psalm 110. The promise being made to David here in Psalm 110 takes on new meaning when it's applied to Jesus. Right? David lived in a very specific place in a very specific time, and so when we talk about his enemies, we're talking about a really small group of surrounding nations that he was constantly fighting against. But when we connect this over to Jesus, the promise made that he will rule over all things and that everything will be put in submission to him. Now, this is not to say that Jesus doesn't have authority over all things at all times. Again, he's the creator. He is God. But right now, his creation does not submit to him. His creation does not recognize his authority and superiority. But the Bible promises us that there is a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That when Jesus returns in full glory, there's not going to be arguments as to whether or not he is supreme. Everyone will just go, wow. Now the difference between those who willingly bow the knee in this life and those who are, as it says here, driven to their knees as a footstool for his feet. Which is to say, you either embrace Jesus now, recognize who he is, or you realize the truth of who he is when it is too late. And the reason why the author of Hebrews draws this in is because he wants us to know that this argument about angels and Jesus isn't about making a point. It's not about winning an argument. It's not like he goes, "I think I've made my case." If this is about salvation, the role of the angels is to help people see Jesus, for them to see and know who he is so that they will bend a knee. And worshiping them is hindering their work and the salvation of the people. It's obscuring our purpose as worshipers and leading us away from the only source of truth and life. Now, I said at the beginning, most of you aren't going, man, I was struggling with worshiping angels and now I've been convinced, right? Most of us don't struggle with this concept specifically. But we certainly allow other things to get in the way of our full worship of Jesus Christ. We certainly allow other things to claim some of our authority, some of our love. In Colossians chapter 2, in a verse about worshiping angels, we see some warnings of other potential distractions, and some of these hit a little closer to home. Colossians 2 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so I'll just say, he's doing the same thing here that Hebrews is doing. He's saying all of these things matter, but they don't matter ultimately. They're all to point to Jesus. Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And so Paul points out five things here that pull us away from the supremacy of Christ. Five things that kind of wedge themselves between us and Jesus and actually take away some of our commitment and dedication to him. The first, it says, is food and drink. Now, this was in a big argument about whether or not they should eat food sacrificed to idols and about what was pure and impure. And basically, when he points to food and drink, he's talking about the legalistic declaration that what you eat or drink is what makes you pure or impure. It's pretty much legalism. He says festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. This is about kind of how we worship God, kind of the rituals of religion. And he's saying that is not what saves you. Right? How you go about living as the church is not what ultimately purifies you. Third thing he says is asceticism. Asceticism is the focus of avoidance for the sake of purity. Right? He's talking about kind of monastic living or distancing yourself from the world or thinking that, again, the way that you get tainted by sin is by interacting with sinners, so as long as I keep myself over here, I'll be fine. Fourth thing he says is visions. Right, visions are the idea that what we need in this life are new direct revelation from God. That what we need is for him to speak into our life in a specific way as if he hasn't already spoken. The fifth thing he says is some are puffed up without reason, which is ultimately they believe that they are great. They believe that they are good. They believe that the reason why God has accepted them into his family is because, I mean, why wouldn't he pick me, right? All five of these are very real dangers for us today. These are all things that creep into the church, creep into our lives, and kind of mess up our relationship with God. Now, I want to say each one of these has merit. These aren't born out of terrible things. Right? The Bible does call us to be careful about what we consume and what we interact with in terms of what we watch, what we do in our relationship with sin. It does call us to gather together regularly to practice the spiritual disciplines. What we do here is important. We are told to abstain from sin. We pray every week, "Lead us not into temptation," which is a prayer that we are not running headlong into places where we will be tempted. God does guide his people through the Spirit. And on the pride one, well, we can't justify pride, but I will say there is an aspect that if we are living towards holiness, if we are living the life and being sanctified, we will bear fruit. We should be able to look at our lives and actually see the work of God in it, and it is something to take pride in, though that should be given to him. And so the issue with each of these is not that they're bad entirely. The problem with them is when they come between us and Christ. The problem is when they become the focus rather than the response to what he has done. Good things become sinful things when they obscure the Savior. They take the wrong place. This is what happened with angels in the first century, and it happens with everything from relationships to politics for us. Now, the solution, both in Hebrews and Colossians, is not to do away with angels. It's not just don't even think about angels, don't believe in them, and then you'll be safe. It's not to get rid of the thing that has become the problem. It's to hold fast to the head. Because if we connect ourselves deeply to Jesus Christ, then all of these other things can take their rightful place. Now, the moment we don't, right, the moment that we start putting these other things as more important, it's not just that we miss out on what he talks about with growing and the growth that comes from God. It's also that all of a sudden Jesus becomes kind of this add-on. He becomes this thing that we kind of redefine in order to accomplish what we think is most important. Jesus becomes a tool for us to further our own agenda. And so when we talk about the supremacy of Christ, that he is the ultimate, what we're talking about is reorganizing our existence, putting him in the place where he belongs so everything else can take its rightful place. We were created to function and live in a specific way, and we cannot do that without Christ on his throne as the focus of our hope and worship. And so as we take communion today, come to the table asking God to identify the things that you have allowed to draw your focus from him. And as you take the bread and the juice, take it as a commitment to hold fast to the head, working to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life. Seek first his kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you so much for the way in which you have laid out this great plan of redemption. That you have orchestrated something in history and in time that we can look back on, that we can trace through thousands of years and see how you were telling your story. And Father, we thank you for giving us that so that when our lives seem hectic, when we feel a little bit overwhelmed, we know that things aren't out of control. We know that something hasn't come in and gotten in your way or stolen away the movement that you have to accomplish what you have set out to do. Help us to want what you want. Help us to get on board with the plan that you are enacting. Father, help us to see who you truly are so that we may have hope and comfort and life. We thank you for Jesus who invites us into your plan and your story. It's in his name we pray. Amen.